Well, I want to start by telling you about two different people who were both in full-time ministry. The first one was a man who was charismatic. He was well-liked by the people around him. He had a knack for creating opportunity and making things happen. The people around him trusted him. He was a wealthy man. He was able to work channels to get organizations to move in the directions he wanted them to go, and was viewed by those around him as a success. The other man wasn't quite viewed in such high light. He was the type of guy that often said the wrong things. Sometimes his mouth got him in trouble, and he couldn't follow through on his commitments. When the going got tough, he sometimes didn't follow through. In fact, he even abandoned his closest friend at one point because it was difficult to stand by him. This man sometimes found himself in over his head when he tried to do things, and really the people around him kind of scratched their heads a lot at the things he said and the things that he did. Which of these two ministry leaders was successful? Great question. You're not answering because you think there's a trick here. There is. Let me give you their names. You'll know who they were. The first one's name was Judas. The second one's name was Peter. Huh, there was a trick. You're right. But just think about that for just a second. Judas was the man that they trusted to hold the money. He was the man that was able to influence the government officials to do what he wanted to have done. He was the type of guy that lots of people looked up to. Peter, on the other hand, often said the first thing that came to mind even before he really thought about what he was saying, which sometimes got him in trouble. He would step out in faith only to sink when he got on the water. He abandoned Jesus. He betrayed Jesus. Yet we both know how the stories ended, which was ultimately successful. Well, the things that mattered weren't the outside things that people observed. The things that at the end of the day made the difference, it was their hearts. And so one of them, the heart was not right, and it did not end well. That was Judas. But Peter, we see being a man who had a heart for Christ. And even though he stumbled at the beginning, he God changed him, and he became a powerful, powerful man who is still looked up to in churches today. And some of the things that he did and said and wrote are still used and preached today. Drastically different outcomes for two different people. But in Corinthians, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the church in Corinth was arguing about some of these same things. What makes a successful ministry? What does a successful pastor or evangelist or apostle look like? And as they're having this dialogue amongst themselves, we've talked before about they kind of are splitting into different groups who are supporting different people in ministry that they prefer. And so Paul is again defending his ministry and himself, and we started talking about that last week, and this week in chapter 3 he's going to kind of continue along those same lines, but he's going to talk about the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant and why that matters. So 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 1, we read this. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation from you, to you, or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So Paul says several things in these first few verses. He starts out by saying, are we commending ourselves? Do we need a letter of recommendation to you or from you? It was common in Paul's day that you know, it was before phone and FaceTime and all these other things where you could call and tell somebody, hey, I've got a friend who's coming through your area. Is it okay if they stop and visit you? Or maybe if you're in ministry, hey, I've got this friend who's going to be traveling through your area. Would it be okay if they came and shared their ministry with your church? It's that kind of a thing that happened, but they did it by letter. And we see Paul doing this often, where he would write to a church and he was going to send Timothy with that letter. And so he would write in there, hey, my protege Timothy is coming with this letter. And I want you to take care of him, and I want you to respond to him the way you would respond to me. I trained him. I know him. He knows what to say and what to do, and so follow him when he gets there. It was that kind of a thing. And you can almost read between the lines and see that the people in Corinth were kind of getting together, and they're having their coffee, and they're kind of going back and forth. Who's your favorite preacher? And it's gotten a little bit more than an opinion to, I follow this guy and I follow that guy. There's division in the church. And it's as if one side says, hey, you remember before Paul came to Corinth? Yeah, I remember. Let's go back and dig through the church filing cabinet and see if we can find the letter of recommendation he brought with him from the church in Jerusalem. Oh, wait, there was no letter from the church in Jerusalem? Well, that's funny, because the guy I prefer, he had a letter from the church in Jerusalem saying that he was coming and that we should listen to what he has to say. Maybe we shouldn't listen to what Paul has to say. You can almost hear how the conversations would go. And so Paul writes to them and he says, do I really need a letter of recommendation? He says, I have a letter of recommendation, except I didn't bring it on a piece of paper written by someone from the church in Jerusalem. My letter of recommendation is you. I came and preached the good news of Jesus to you. You responded to that, and not only that, but your life has been changed. It's been transformed. And that's proof that I came from God and that he's responsible for me being there. What more letter of recommendation do I need? Paul's saying. By the way, he says that very thing in verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I didn't come and change you. That was God that did that. It was the Savior that changed you. I was merely the messenger. You can almost see Paul saying, I didn't write the letter on our hearts that is you, but I was the one that delivered the letter. Think of it this way. If there was an author who was writing a book today and their process of writing was that they sat down with a pen and a legal pad and they began to write their book that way, longhand, in cursive, because the words flow when your pen is flowing and it's not all disjointed like typing where you got to keep going back and fixing mistakes as you go. And the person writes the book, and then what do? They hand it off to someone else who sits down and types up what they wrote out. Now, eventually the book is edited, it's published, and it comes out, it's a bestseller. Who gets credit for the book? Was it the guy that wrote it longhand because he was the one that wrote the story? Or was it the guy who typed it into the computer because that's what they printed? Well, we all know that the guy who wrote the story gets credit for the book. That's what Paul's saying. I'm not the one who wrote the book. I'm simply the one that delivered it. Or in my illustration, I'm the one who typed out what God had written. I'm merely the conduit through which the message came, but it was God's message, and it was God that changed you. So he gives credit to God for the ministry. Next, he says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Now, think back to your years in school growing up, and I'll date myself right here. When I went to school and started out in kindergarten, we used pencils. I don't know if they still do that. But do you remember the fat pencils you got in kindergarten, first grade, second grade? Didn't even have an eraser on the end of it because you made so many mistakes that if you were going to try to erase them all, you'd never get anything done except erasing mistakes. And eventually you grow up a little bit and you become a little more polished and they give you what? A pencil with an eraser on it. Start fixing your mistakes. And then you get really good and what happens? You get an ink pen. That was a big deal. And you can't erase mistakes with an ink pen, so you better not make any, except in math you can still use a pencil. And so that's kind of the thinking that we have. And Paul says here, not written with ink, but but with the Holy Spirit. And we take our experience of growing up in pencils and pens, and we apply that to this, and it doesn't quite work that way. See, in Paul's day, they didn't have pencils and pens like we do today. And if they were going to write something out, they would take a piece of parchment, which was their paper, and they would have ink, and then they would have a little stalk that they would dip in the ink, and then they would begin to write. And they would dip and write and dip and write, and on it would go. In that whole process, do you know what the most expensive part was? The paper. The paper. And so often what would happen is they would write something out, and then if they needed to write something else, instead of running down to the store and buying another piece of paper, if they were done with one, they would erase the ink, they would wipe it off, and then they would write something new on top of it. And that was common practice. In seminary, I had a Greek professor that for his summer breaks, he would go over to Europe and he would get invited into monasteries where they would show him their ancient scrolls that they've had for hundreds, some over 1,000 years old. And he would take pictures of those and publish them for scholars on the internet. And one day he was taking a picture, and as he adjusted the resolution on the computer from the picture, he realized, hey, there's something else on this paper. And he actually discovered a manuscript of the New Testament that had been dipped and wiped because it was in bad shape, and they'd reused the paper to write something else, the thing that he was taking a picture of. And so he discovered a manuscript that way. That was common practice. What Paul's saying here is that my letter of recommendation wasn't written with ink on paper that could be erased and wiped off if you needed a new piece of paper. It wasn't temporary. But it's written what? By the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit that we talked about several weeks ago is the seal on our lives. It's permanent. It doesn't go away. And so it's better than being written with ink that could be wiped off or altered. And not only that, but it's written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, do we expect to see written on tablets of stone there? No, we don't. Because they didn't write on tablets of stone. They wrote on parchment. It wasn't the common practice. What is Paul doing here? Well, he's setting us up for what's to come. As he goes through the rest of this chapter, he's going to kind of compare and contrast some things about the old covenant from the Old Testament with the new covenant. And as he does that, he's going to refer back to the law, and he's going to use all kinds of creative ways of referring to it. And this is the first one. Written on stone tablets. We think about the Ten Commandments written on the tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain. But it's not written on stone tablets, he says, but it's on human hearts. See, the law was on stone tablets. We might call it black and white. It was a list of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It was rigid. It was just a list of to-dos and to-don'ts. And lots of people kept the external behavior of that, but they never really were transformed or changed on the inside. And Paul's saying that the letter, his letter of recommendation that was written with them and on their hearts, it was one that was written as if by the Holy Spirit, something that is transformation on the inside. Something that's different than a stone tablet that's etched in stone. He goes on, verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he says we have confidence, and he reaffirms what he said a minute ago, that it wasn't him that did it, but it was through Christ that this happened. He was merely being used. And not only that, he says, but he goes into the idea of a new covenant and an old covenant, one of the letter, one of the Spirit. He says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What is a covenant? A covenant is a promise. It usually happened between two parties. It could be between two individuals or two people groups. Some covenants were one-sided, where one person promised to do a list of things and there was nothing required of the other side. Other covenants were two-sided, where one side said, I will do this, and the other side said, and I will do this. If we enter into a contract to buy or sell a house, one party says, I will bring the money. The other party says, I will surrender the house to you and give up the rights to it. That it's both-sided. But in the Old Testament times, they didn't have the same legal system that we have today. They didn't have a paper to record contracts on. It was very expensive. And so they would enter into verbal agreements a lot of times. But a covenant was a serious thing, and you needed to make sure that both parties committed. In our culture, we sign our signature to show that we've committed to something, to a contract. In the Old Testament, what they would do is they would take an animal and they would literally cut it in half, and they would put the two halves on either side of each other, and then the people entering into the covenant would walk between the two halves of the animals. And it was like us signing our name. It said, I agree to this covenant and I will follow through with this covenant. And it also said, if I fail to do that, might this that has happened to this animal happen to me? It was a serious thing. And so in the Old Testament, God entered into a covenant with his people. He came down onto the mountain. He gave them the law and said, I want you to be my people. And as my people, this is how you need to live. You worship me and me alone, and here's the rules of what that looks like to do that. And you love each other, and here's the rules what it looks like to do that. And if you agree to enter into this covenant with me, I will watch over you, I will protect you, I will make you prosperous beyond your wildest dreams in this land that I'm giving you. However, if you fail to uphold your end and live in obedience, I will remove you from the land. And so that was the covenant that God had with his people. That's the old covenant. In the law, the Ten Commandments and the other laws were the things that the Israelites, that was their side of it. Here's what we agree to. We will live this way as God's people. But those things that they agreed to, it was don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And so they would live, and it was very much an external behavior thing. And as long as I get the behavior right, nothing else really matters. Now Jesus comes, and he shows them how they should have interpreted the Old Testament covenant. And so they would say, well, I've never taken someone's life. I've never murdered. I'm okay. I've kept the law. Jesus comes and says, you've not interpreted it properly. The point of not murdering was that you value life because humanity bears God's image. And if you hate someone else, you're destroying that image bearer of God. And that's not appropriate or acceptable. And so you've broken the law. You broke the covenant. And we know that the results of breaking the covenant, of rebelling against God is what? It's death. It's punishment. And that's what Paul says here. From the letter kills. The old covenant brings death. But he says the Spirit gives life. Gives life. And so he's starting to build a case for the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. One is written in tablets of stone, and the other is written on the heart. One is written in ink. It's temporary. It's going to go away. The other one is permanent. One brings death. One brings life. And as we're going through this, which side are we on so far? Life sounds better than death to me. I don't know about you. But he's selling it here. It's working. Verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. What is he talking about here? Well, in the Old Testament, when Moses went up on the mountain to get the law from God, he came back down and his face was shining because he had spent time in God's glory, in the presence of God's glory. And his face shone because of it. And as the people looked at him, it was bright. And so you if you had been there to witness what went on, it was a pretty spectacular thing to read about. And it would have been even more spectacular to be there. Here's Moses going up the mountain. Here's God. The cloud descends on the mountain. They feel the ground shaking. God speaks to them. They're so terrified, they tell Moses, "We can't hear from God anymore. You go and hear from him and bring us back word." They're terrified of God's vastness and greatness. And there's so much glory wrapped up that when Moses comes back down, even though he's no longer in God's presence, he's at the foot of the mountain in front of them, he's still glowing and shining. It was something else. And what does Paul say? "You ain't seen nothing yet. That pales in comparison to the glory you're going to experience one day." It, kind of an example of this or an illustration, if you were up really early this morning and saw the moon, it was glorious. It was a full moon. It was low on the horizon. It was red. It was just beautiful. And as I drove in, I was driving towards it and in awe of what I saw. You should walk out there and look at it right now. Will you see it? No, why not? Well, because the sun is up now. And the moon, yeah, it reflects light back to the earth, but all it's doing is reflecting something back. It's not actually giving off light. And when the sun comes up, it is giving off light that's vastly brighter than anything the moon can reflect. You can't even see the moon anymore. It's as if it's not even there. And Paul says that's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant came with glory, and it was spectacular, no doubt, but it's nothing compared to what's coming. And so again, which would you prefer? Which is superior? Verse 12. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away." What does Paul say? Moses came down the mountain. And if you go back and read in Exodus, the people said, "Moses, cover up your face. It's pretty bright." And Moses covered his face, but then he left the cover on. Why? Paul says, well, because the glory began to fade. He didn't want the people to see that the glory was fading. He wanted it to stay. And Paul takes that and says, and not only that, but there are still people, when Paul wrote this, that are trying to get to God and have relationship to God through keeping the law, keeping the rules. And even today, there are still people trying to do that. How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I'm a pretty good person. They're implying I keep the rules. I at least don't break the really bad ones. And Paul says they're living as if instead of the veil being on Moses' face, they're walking around with it over their own eyes. They're blinded to the fact that that's not how you get to God and have relationship with God. Relationship with God comes through Christ, as Paul has been saying. And that's the good news. The law, the old covenant, it brought death. It shows and showcases where we've fallen short of perfection, of God's way of living, so that we can be right before him. And because we've all fallen short, we all deserve to die. But Jesus came, lived a perfect life, and died in our place so that we wouldn't have to. And how do we get him to do that for us? It's a free gift. All we have to do is receive it, and we do that by faith. And if we do that, Paul's saying we're under the new covenant, not the old. No longer is our relationship with God based on keeping rules, but it's based on the Holy Spirit who indwells us and lives within us. And so what happens as a result of that? Look at verse 15. "Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Have you ever met someone who believed something, but they were wrong? But they're so committed to that wrong belief that they can't let go of it? It's like they're walking around with blinders on. They aren't willing to look at the evidence of what's around them. And Paul says that's what it's like for these people who are trying to get to God through the law, through keeping rules, through behavior. It's not going to work. He says, but we're like people who've had the veil removed, that we can see clearly once we trust Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, lives within us, and begins to change us from the inside out. The behaviors begin to change because not because we're keeping a list of rules, but because our motives and who we are inside is changing, and we no longer want to do those things that we used to want to do. He uses the word here, transformed, in verse 18. He uses that same word in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The word is the word we get metamorphosis from. Think of a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. It becomes something completely different than it was before. That's what it's like when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And he allows us to live in a different way. No longer are we slaves to sin. No longer do we have to live in disobedience. But all of a sudden, we're free, Paul says. And we have the freedom to live by the Holy Spirit within us, who's transforming us. What are we going to do about this week? What's the message for you and for me? Well, there are two things that I want you to walk away from this message and consider, and maybe even live out. The first one is that if you're a follower of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit dwelling within you should be in that process of transforming you. How do you become a mature believer? It's not what you do. That's not how it happens. It doesn't say that you are transforming yourself by keeping a list of rules or behaviors or anything like that. No, what does it say? You're being transformed. It's happening to you. You're being acted upon by the Holy Spirit. And so recognize that process of spiritual growth, it's not you doing it. It's the Holy Spirit working within you. Now, there are things that we can do to hinder the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says. We can squelch the Spirit. We can say no to the Spirit. Or we can cooperate and work with the Holy Spirit living within us. Are you doing that? Are you cooperating? Are you surrounding yourself with people who are going to help you in that cooperation? Or are you out doing your own thing by yourself as a Lone Ranger Christian? Which we're not called to be, by the way. Do you just live your life and God is something you do for an hour on Sunday? Or are you investing in getting to know the God that you serve and worship, who wants to have that relationship with you, who lives within you? Are you spending time in His Word so that the Holy Spirit can use His Word to speak to you and minister to you and change you? I read you a psalm at the very beginning of the service. The psalms for almost all of church history were where people went to learn how to pray to God and communicate with Him and talk to Him. We've kind of lost some of that in the last 100 or 200 years. I encourage you, dig back in. Start with Psalm 120 and just start walking through them. That chunk right there is so good and full of good stuff. It was the songs that the people would sing as they went to Jerusalem to worship God. We learn so much about who God is and His character and how He operates in this world. And even though we're under a new covenant, we still serve in and follow the same God. He still protects and watches over us like he did his people in the Old Testament. We can be confident in those things. And the second thing I want you to consider as you're going out is that this takes time. This takes time. This being transformed, it's not like flipping a light switch and the light comes on. If you go out into the gym today, you flip the light switch and the lights instantly pop on. It wasn't too long ago that we had the type of lights that you'd flip the switch and they'd kind of click and then it would be dark for quite a while. And very slowly they would warm up. And in a half hour, they might reach full light. And sometimes they, as the bulbs aged, or the lamps, if you're technical, aged, they would begin to dim a little bit. And if you walked in and hit the wrong light switch, tough. Now you've got to wait for 15 minutes while they cool all the way down before you can turn them up again. It's a lot more like that. We live in a society where it's a hassle to wait a minute and a half for the old cup of coffee to warm up. You used to have to flick the stove on and wait for it to warm up and boil water, and then it would percolate in the pot on top of the stove. It took forever. But a minute and a half is too long to wait. Everything in our culture is instant, and we take that and we want our spiritual life to work the same way. God, I showed up, I did devotions one day, and you didn't show up. I'm not remarkably different by lunchtime. This isn't working. No, it's a process, and it takes time. So be patient with the process. But be faithful to spending time in God's Word. Be faithful in community with other believers. Do the things that set yourself up for success. And then as you go through life, when you encounter the turbulence of life, you're going to be much more likely to respond in the right way. We serve a God who loves us. He wants what's best for us. And what's best for us is that our hearts change and that we begin to live a life that reflects the one that we come to worship. And so my hope is that in the coming weeks, you would think about that and you begin to live that way. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you and worship you because you're a God who loves us, who cares for us, who protects us, who keeps us from all kinds of things, often things that we don't even recognize around us. And God, we come to you not because you're a protector and keeper, but because you love us and because of who you are. So God, I pray that as we move out from this room this morning, that we would be people who constantly are in awe of you, who diligently seek to get to know you, and that the result is that we fall in love with you. And God, as that happens, we know that your Holy Spirit that lives within us will begin to do a work in us to change us. Father, I pray that we would all yield to that Holy Spirit within us, and that the results are that over time, you would transform us. And that as we look back a decade from now, we wouldn't recognize the people we are now because we've come so far. God, I know for many in this room, if we looked back from now, we would see different people. It's evidence that you're at work here in this church, in this body of believers. Father, we're grateful for that, and we ask that it would continue. Father, watch over and protect us as we go out this week. Keep us from the evil one. Help us to resist temptation when we face it. Help us to stand strong and to lean fully on you. Father, we love you, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.